If you have your Bibles, let's go again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke, chapter 14, and we'll read this morning verses 15 to 35, and we'll title the message today, The Great Supper. The Great Supper. Luke 14, starting in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to come to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, the Great Supper. We'll look at 4 headings this morning as we try to work through this passage. First, it's a great call. Then second, a great refusal. Third, widespread mercy. And then fourth, discipleship straight talk. So, a great call, a great refusal, widespread mercy, and then discipleship straight talk. So the scene here, we have a great call, but the scene here is really it's a continuation of the context from last week. Jesus had been at the dinner at the chief Pharisee's house. There was the healing of the sick man on the Sabbath day and all of that discussion about Jesus pointing them to humility and then speaking of pure-hearted love of the rich man making a dinner. Don't call all your rich friends who will just reciprocate to you, but rather serve those who can't serve you. Serve those who can do nothing for you in a way of pure-hearted love. And then they can't repay you, remember verse 14, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So this eternal perspective. So when one of those who were sitting there heard that, he says to Jesus, thinking about this resurrection of the just, he says, well, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So he's thinking about the kingdom consummated. Even the Jews in the Old Covenant, they had this idea, we'll look at it in a moment in Isaiah 25, of a great feast that God would prepare them. And so some people say he was saying this cynically, others saying he was getting it. I'll hope to believe he was beginning to get it, that his eyes were beginning to be open, but we don't really know. But the point is, he spoke something true. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So look back at Isaiah 25 really quickly. And we'll see how that even in the Old Testament scriptures, there was this image of spiritual feasting, of prosperity that will be culminated finally in glory. So in Isaiah 25 and verse 6, it says, And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people, that's key, not just for the Jews, but even for the Gentiles, we'll hopefully look at that later, but the Lord shall make unto all people a feast of fat things, of feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. The image there is a feast of all of the best of the best. So think of your favorite cut of steak. Think of the most rich wines. Think of the best of the best of the best foods. And that's just the physical illustration, the picture that the Lord is giving us to teach a spiritual truth. So right now, in some degree, all those who are in Christ, we already are feasting, aren't we? We already have been made to eat of the bread of life. We've been made to taste of the living manna that we sang about earlier in How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And it's satisfying to the soul, and it's rich, and it's sweet, and it's precious. But yet, that's just a foretaste of glory. That in glory to come, when the kingdom of God is consummated, that all of the redeemed of God, Revelation speaks of it as the marriage supper of the Lamb, a scene of feasting and celebration and joy that is the best of the best of the best, and will go on forever and forever and forever. It's a glorious thought. It's a beautiful thought, a happy thought, and a true thought. Well, to this man that's hearing Jesus talk about this recompense at the resurrection of the just, he says, "Blessed is he that shall sit at bread that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus uses this occasion then to give this parable of the great supper. Okay, well, if there's going to be a great supper, if there's going to be great feasting in the kingdom of God, who will be there? Who will be in the kingdom of God? That's kind of this thought that Jesus has with this parable. Who's going to be there? You're right, it's a great thought. Let's think about this kingdom. Let's think about this glorious feast. And so Jesus gives this parable, and here's where we find a great call. So here it goes, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, he called many. And I won't read it all over again to you, but you have just heard what has happened. He makes this great supper, but there's a great invitation. And in that culture, it was customary to send out a first invitation, maybe a few days before the great feast would happen, and then you would RSVP, and we'll be there, and there'll be six of us. And then, on the day of, when the food's ready, there's another invitation. Hey, go out and let folks know now it's time to come to the supper. Now it's time to come to the feast. And the people would come to the feast. For someone to refuse that, they say, oh no, our plans have changed, would have been incredibly rude in that culture. It was a rejection of this calling to come to the feast. So in this parable that Jesus gives, it's a parable with initial reference to the nation of Israel. So in the Old Covenant promises of the Messiah coming, it was as if Jesus was calling Israel to the supper. And by and large, the call of the truth of God went out to Israel first. We understand that God had a Old Covenant, temporary, but Old Covenant relationship with Israel. And it was through them that he would send the Messiah. He gave the law. He gave the prophets. He gave all the promises. And so God had given promise after promise, like Isaiah 25. There's going to be a glorious feast. He had given promises of a king who would come. We saw that when we looked at David, that there would be a king who would sit up on the throne forever. And so there was promise after promise after promise. And it's as if Israel said, yeah, we want that. In fact, in the early chapters of Luke, people were anticipating the kingdom. In Jesus' time, in his ministry, some were like, oh, maybe this is the king. But remember, so many of them did not want the kind of kingdom that God had in mind. And so, by and large, what did they do? They rejected the king. God called them through John the Baptist's ministry. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Turn from your sins. And then Jesus came, and what did he preach? He said, repent. The kingdom of God is right here. It's at hand. And we've seen through Luke, Jesus saying, it's here. It's me. It's here. Now even, look over in the book of Acts, really quickly, a couple of verses. First of all, chapter 3, in Acts chapter 3, this is Peter preaching to some who were opposing after he had healed the lame man there in the temple. And so in Acts 3, Peter is preaching to Jewish people, and he says in verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days," the days when Jesus was among them. You Jews, you're the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Notice this, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter's saying the message has come to you first. This glorious message of a Savior who takes sin away and turns you from iniquity. All the prophets, you know the prophets, right? You Jews have read the Old Covenant Scriptures. You've heard it read in synagogue. You've heard it read in the temple. You've heard the rabbis explain it. And here it is. It's right here. And God has sent the message to you first. Now look at Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas were preaching. The context is they had been preaching to the Jews, and the Jews were rejecting the gospel. They were rejecting Jesus. So in verse 46 it says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see there? God first sent the message to the Jews, the invitation, the calling to the great supper, as it were, it first came. And let me just, while I'm here, let me just see, note this. And we'll get to the great refusal in a moment, but the greatness of the sin, the greatness of the darkness to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 46. Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. In other words, you have spoken the death sentence to yourself. As you have rejected Jesus Christ, if you've not received the gospel, you are pronouncing a just judgment upon yourself. So you see the seriousness of it, you see. So back in Luke 13, or Luke 14. So the great call has come. God has sent his messengers. He sent the prophets. He sent his son himself. And Israel rejected the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this great feast that God was preparing. Let's think about it for a moment. It's a wonderful message. And church, we need to understand that. We have a wonderful message, do we not? Think about the image of this. A great supper. That's exciting. A great feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. So when we talk about the good news of the gospel, we really are talking about good news. We're talking about the only way of eternal life. We're talking about one who's overcome and conquered death. We're talking about how sinners are made right with God. Isn't that awesome? How sinners are made right with God. How that guilty people, truly guilty people, are pronounced to be innocent from all of the charges against them. We're talking about having communion and fellowship with God. I was just thinking about it as we sang that hymn, Abide With Me. And it's as if, as we were singing that, I was thinking, there's a very thin veil between us and heaven right now. And this holy God, as Brother Roy prayed, Jesus makes intercession for us, and we have access to this holy God. And we can say, oh, I need you. I desire your presence. I long to be near to you. Listen, that's a glorious thing, because you know why? Because God doesn't come close to guilty, depraved sinners. He doesn't do it. He only comes close to the justified. He only comes close to the clean and to the holy. So that's not good news, Brother Timothy. I know it's not in one way, because we're all unholy and we're all unjust. But through Jesus, right? Through Jesus, we come close and near to God, and God receives us. It's a wonderful message. It's a glorious message. Yes, there's the bad news, the sin, the corruption. There's the call to repentance. We'll get to that in a moment. But listen, we have the message, brothers and sisters. So as you interact with your friends, as you interact with people at work, neighbors, pray that God will give you opportunities to speak about the good news of Jesus. You don't have to be an incredibly deep theologian. You can find wonderful verse like Ephesians 2:8. By grace we're saved. You can find wonderful, I'll give you some if you want after, simple, precious verses that you can speak to others the truth of God's word. So there is indeed this great, great message. But then there's a great refusal. There's a great refusal. So here again, in the parable, it's as if, you know, this, oh yeah, y'all, supper's really ready now. Okay, you got the first invitation. You RSVP'd a couple of days ago indicating you want to come. It's ready. I mean, the food's hot. It's really good. Come on, let's have a great time. And in the parable, they all begin to make excuses. And you can just see in the face of it, part of the, I think the intention of the text is to show is just the flimsiness of the nature of the excuses. Well, I can't come because I just bought a piece of ground. I need to go see it. Well, who buys real estate without looking at it first? not most normal people. I just got 5 yoke of oxen. That was an incredible, valuable asset to the Jews, the agricultural economy. So, I need to go test them out and prove them first. I don't think you're going to pay good money unless you've already tested them out first. Well, I've got a wife. That sounds reasonable. I just got married. What better place to go with your wife than to a wonderful party, a great celebration? Go and bring her and have a great time. All flimsy excuses. But a great refusal. A great refusal. Now listen, we need to see that this is a commentary on the wretchedness of human sin that anybody would reject the gospel. Somebody might say, look, my neighbor over here, he's a good moral person. He's a nice guy. He doesn't beat his wife. He loves his kids. He doesn't steal. But he doesn't really embrace Jesus. But he's really a great guy. No, he's not. Okay, and none of us are either. Listen, to reject the gospel is great evil. It's great evil. It's great sin. You can see this great refusal. Here's a glorious feast. And all those who hear, they're responsible before God. So to reject the gospel, again, what better message could there be? A message of being made right with God? Of being adopted in God's family? Listen, even the call to repentance is a glorious message because the call to repentance turns us away from that which destroys us and leads us to that which satisfies and that which truly is good for the soul. And yet, human beings in our depravity, and if any of us those of us who've been brought to believe the gospel, it's again, we're not better than they. It's all of amazing grace. This is what we were without Christ. We would all refuse. Would all refuse. Now, it's interesting to note that there's different responses to Jesus in the scriptures. We see different responses, you know, throughout human history in our own present lives. There's some who just outright reject. I hate Jesus. I want to kill anybody who has anything to do with him. There's people like that. And then there's those who kind of nitpick, kind of like some of the Pharisees did. Well, I wonder if there's some kind of a vague Sabbath law he violated by, you know, healing this guy. Let's try to find some nitpicking thing. You've seen it throughout the gospel, but I don't have to elaborate that point. So I'm just trying to nitpick away. So in our day, people say, I don't know, you know, the Bible, so many translations and the copies, I don't really know if we can believe that. And try to nitpick away, and I think that the Bible and science collide, and so the Bible's probably not really, all these little nitpicky things. There's some like that, nitpicky. Let me just say this, if people have real questions about those things, there are good answers. But I'll also say this, that when one rejects the gospel, it's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of the soul. That's the ultimate root of the problem. It's the ultimate root. But then there's some, and here in one sense, even though it was a rude rejection, it's couched in terms of politeness. Can I get out of this? Could you tell the master, I'm sorry, I can't come. I got to test these oxen over here. So there's some that it's not an outwardly displayed hostility against the gospel, but it's kind of like this. Well, you know, the supper sounds nice. If my schedule were more in tune with it, I would definitely come. That's great for y'all. I'm so glad that works for you and your family, the whole Jesus thing. That's kind of your, you know, that's kind of rubs your or scratches your spiritual itch. I'm glad that works for you. I'm glad y'all can do that. But that's not for me. I'm not against it. It's not for me. It's, you know, and I may do it one day when I get time. But here's the essence of the rejection. For anybody that rejects the gospel, in essence is there's something else I find more urgent than Jesus. There's something else I find more urgent than the need of my soul. There's something else that's more valuable, that's more pressing than Christ. Now, let me just say this by way of application. This is primarily, it's a parable to those who are rejecting the gospel. But let me say, even to us who are believers, we sometimes mimic that, don't we? We sometimes mimic that in our devotional walk with the Lord. I'll get around to really being faithful one day. I'll get around to really digging in the Word one day. One day, I'm going to really, Brother Timothy, you just watch. I'm going to be really committed and da-da-da-da-da. We've all done it, haven't we? We've all done it. And in essence, we're saying there's something more urgent for my soul than Jesus. God have mercy on us. Amen? God have mercy on us. So they reject. They reject. Whether it's business or it's financial affairs or it's relationships. But let me just tell you that the call of the gospel is going out. It is going out. And every one of us respond to that call in one or two ways. So those who are here today who profess faith in Christ, but that's only by the grace of God that we've come. Praise be to His name. But if those who haven't embraced Christ, you haven't professed faith in Him, you will respond to the call in one way or another. May God give you grace in your soul to say, I need Jesus. I long for Christ. I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. I want to be at that supper. I long to be with Christ. He's my treasure. He's my joy. And Christ joyfully, happily receives sinners that come to Him. So it's a great refusal. So the great call, the great refusal, and I love this. Then there's widespread mercy. Widespread mercy. So the man makes the supper, and he invites all these people who said they're going to come, and then they don't come at the last minute. All the food is ready and made, so what does he do? Say, well, we're just going to cancel the supper. That's not what he does he? He tells his servant, says, man, I want you to go find the poor people. Like, go in the poor neighborhoods. Go find the poor people. Go find the cripples. Go find the lame. Go and bring them, and they're going to eat of this feast. They're going to eat of this feast. Now, this, in the parable, I think this probably refers to, before we get to the Gentiles, I think this probably refers to the notorious sinners who seemed to flock around Jesus in Israel. Just really quickly, in Luke 15, the next, you know what Luke 15 is, right? The great parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son. You remember that? So at that scene, we'll look at that soon, but at that scene, the whole setting of the parable is Luke 15:1. Then drew near to him all the publicans, the tax collectors, and sinners for to hear him. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Who flocked to Jesus? The tax collectors, we talked about them before, these just notorious cheats, notorious thieves, connivers, and the sinners, known sinners, prostitutes and all the rest, people that were just known as a sinful reputation. And they didn't come to Jesus so Jesus could say, hey, you guys are all right, just keep doing your sin. No, they came because they felt their need of Christ. They wanted to hear Christ. And so in this parable, we see Jesus saying, hey, servant, or the Lord saying, servant, go get the halt and the maim and the lame, the disabled, the handicapped. Bring them to my supper. You find that in Jesus' ministry. Oh, it's beautiful. That's really one of the themes of Luke, the friend of sinners, the savior of the nobodies. To the woman in Luke 7, remember, she's uninvited at that feast at Simon the Pharisee's house, and she comes to Jesus, and she comes, and she's the one who's weeping with her tears, washing his feet and wiping his feet with the hair of her head, just filled with gratitude and thanksgiving that Christ has redeemed her and saved her. Oh, so Jesus would be the one who would touch the leper. He would be the one who would save the thief on the cross. Isn't that amazing? This man who lived an absolutely wasted life. And Christ would speak words to him as he says, Lord, remember me. And say, today you'll be with me in paradise. Case after case of the great grace of Jesus to draw those to himself who the religious establishment of the Pharisees would say, that's just rabble. That's rabble. But Christ brings those who see their need. See, that's the difference. Why don't people come to Jesus? Why don't people embrace the gospel? There's a lot of theological, biblical answers we can give. They're dead in sin. They're unable to come, unwilling to come. Here's one that goes along with all of those, is they love their sin. They love their sin. And they don't really see their need as it is. They don't really see their need as it is. If you're naked, you don't go looking for clothes. I'm sorry. If you're naked, you go looking for clothes. But if you don't think you're naked, you're not going to try to get dressed. If you're sick, you go get a doctor. You go get medicine. But if you don't think you're sick, you're not looking for that. If you're bankrupt and poor, you're going to get help. You're going to get help. But if you don't see it, you're not going to get help. So you know one of the best ways that you and I can pray for those that we try to share the gospel with is to pray that God would show them their need. Because if they don't see their need, they won't come. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people, your people, will be willing in the day of your power." In other words, those who God saves, His people, they are willing in the day of God's power when God by His Spirit convicts them and shows them their sin and their need of a Savior. So these nobodies come to Christ. They I love it. They flock around Him. They want to be near to Him. They know they're sinners, but they're attracted to His grace and they're willing to hear His words, even if it means repentance and turning from sin. Well, so the servant came. He gets all the poor and the blind and the halt and the lame. And verse 22, he brings them in and says, "Lord, it's done as you have commanded, and yet there's still room." The Lord says to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges. Go to the strangers." I mean, go outside of town. Go to people who don't even know me. They don't even familiar with my name. "Go out and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." Who's he talking about here? He's talking about, I believe it's clear, he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles. There's still room in the house. The Lord would fill up the house. And so what does he do? What does Jesus do? What does he tell his disciples? Hey, I've focused, you know, Jesus, as if he were saying, we have focused mainly on Israel. But when I'm gone and I ascend to glory, I want you to go out. Because my house, my church, Matthew 20 something, will be called the house of all, a house of prayer to all nations. Of all nations. So he tells his disciples, he says, you go out to all the world, to all the nations, and you declare the good news of Christ about this great and glorious supper. You go and tell it far and wide. You go tell it. And so you see the widespread mercy of God. It was always his plan for this. It's not as if he's making it up as he goes along. Always his plan that his light, his salvation, his truth, his gospel, the blessings of his Messiah would not just be confined to one people group, but it would go out to many. It would go out to the multitudes. Just like we read earlier in Acts 13, when the Jews rejected Paul and Barnabas' message, and Paul says, "Hey, just like it's prophesied, the Lord has sent us to be a light to the Gentiles." So we're going to the Gentiles. We're going to the heathen. We're going to the nations. We're going to the idolaters. And when the Gentiles, those who were believers, when they heard that, they rejoiced and were glad, saying, "Oh, the Messiah is for us too. The good news is for us too. The supper is for us too." And all those who were ordained, it says there, as we read, to eternal life, believed, they rejoiced, they embraced the message. Listen, the gospel, you know this, but it bears repeating, the gospel is not a Southern American message, okay? Doesn't have a copyright for down there in the Bible Belt. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that is to go out to everybody, everywhere. Everybody, everywhere. Everybody, everywhere. Acts 17, when Paul's preaching in Greece, he says, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Okay, you can't, there's no fine print to that. No fine print. Now here's the reality. We rightly emphasize the truths of election and of predestination, that God has chosen a particular people to salvation and Christ has shed His blood for them. We rightly emphasize that the inability of man and the effectual call, but the application of that to us is not that we say, well, we don't preach to you because we're not sure if you're elect, because we don't know who the elect are. The application is we do what Jesus said. We go tell all people everywhere and rejoice in the power of our God, in the sovereignty of our God, in the wisdom of our God, that He will draw to Himself those who are His own. But the message is to go out. I wonder, and people have thought this before too, I wonder if I'm so sinful that the message would not apply to me. I wonder if I have lived so wretchedly that it could not be for me. One of the greatest examples is the Apostle Paul, isn't he? Here's a man who had tortured Christians, okay? Tortured Christians. Men and women, it says. In other words, he wrecked families. He jerked moms out of their homes and put them in prison for their faith in Christ. And you know what he found out? in 1 Timothy 1, he says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. He said, here's a faithful saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief. I'm the worst one of them all. And so there is hope for the worst of the worst of the worst of sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great, great supper, and all kind of people with checkered backgrounds will be there. But in glory, those backgrounds will be erased, won't they? Because all will be have been put on the robes of righteousness that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, listen, it's our great privilege, brothers and sisters, as a church, to sound forth the gospel. So when you pray that from this pulpit, that the good news of Jesus would go forth, pray that, and pray God will use it. Pray God will use it that people on sermon audio will hear it. Pray for it as we recently had that Muslim couple that were here and heard the gospel. Pray that God will give us more opportunities like that. Pray in your own life that the Lord would open doors for the word of God to go forth. Show an interest in people. Show love to people and compassion in this dark and broken world, and pray that God will use us for his glory and for his praise, because he intends that the message would go out far and wide. Now, our last point this morning is discipleship straight talk. So it is a little bit of a change of section, but it seems like it is related. It says in verse 25, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said something to them. So in the first section, many people made excuses and refused to come. And then in this section, there's many people who indicate they want to come and they want to follow. And then Jesus gives them some straight talk. This is really remarkable to me. So if you can just imagine the scene, they're going somewhere on no doubt a dusty road, and Jesus is walking out in front, probably his disciples, and then this whole horde of people who indicate they want to be followers of Christ, they're following. There's this big mass of people. And Jesus just stops. Now about this time, Peter might be thinking, man, this is great. Our popularity is increasing, you know. The treasury will be more full, we'll have more donation. I don't know what he's thinking, but Jesus stops and he turns around to all these people who want to follow him. And he basically says, before you follow me, you need to have a clue of what you're getting into. Now you might say, Jesus was not a salesman. And you're right, he wasn't. That was the worst PR mistake you could ever make. Don't do that. Jesus wasn't trying to scare people away from following him. But Jesus wanted those who gave an indication to follow him. You need to have a clue of what you're about to get into, because it's not a game. You need to know something of what this commitment really means. And that's not only true for people who indicate the desire to follow Christ for the first time, but listen, let's just be frank, for all of us who already are followers of Christ, we've got to be reminded of this again and again and again, don't we? Again and again and again. So Jesus turns, and he says some pretty sobering things. I don't think many people use, you know, Luke 14:26 as a memory verse. If any man come to me and hate not father or mother, you know, we don't normally do those. It's hard. It's heavy stuff. But here's the beauty of it. Here's the beauty of it. It's kind of like this. Some of you moms, you're going to go out and run an errand. Dad's at home, so he can take care of the kids. So you're going out to run some errands, and one of your children says, oh, Mom, can I go with you? Please, can I go with you? You say, no, please, I want to go. But listen, look, I'm not buying you anything, number one. Number two, it's rush hour. We'll be in traffic for a long time. Number three, the lines will be long. It's not going to be fun. I'm just telling you, it's not going to be fun. And what if that child said, that's okay, Mom. I really just want to be with you. Now, your heart would probably melt. You say, come on, let's go. And you probably end up buying them something after that, right? It's kind of like that was what Jesus is saying. Look, it's going to be hard. You're going to start a warfare that you really don't even know the depths of the warfare. It's like going against a king in battle, he says. It's going to take strenuous effort. It's like building a tower. You don't do that in a day. It's hard, hard work. You know what else? You got to die. You got to die. Like, you have to die to what you want all the time. You can't live life thinking, it's all about me, I get what I... No, no. Die. Cross. Death. It's going to be hard. Do you still want to follow me? And the child of God says, Jesus, I just want to be with you. Sometimes our hearts say, I'm not even sure if I can do it, Lord, but I've got to because I want you. Anybody identify with that one? I do. I'm not sure if I can die, Lord, but there's no plan B here. There's no option. You alone have the words of eternal life. So Jesus is saying in this passage, listen, if you come after me, you have got to treasure me above everything. It's not like, so in the old World War II motorcycles where they had the sidecar. Here's what we would like sometimes. We would like for Jesus to be in the sidecar and us driving, and you're just kind of there to, if I ever need you. And Jesus says, oh, no. You get in the sidecar, I'm driving. And we'll go wherever I say to go, and you got to just hang on for the ride and trust me. Jesus is saying, this is not a little, you know, a nice little family thing or a social or cultural thing. No. You got to treasure me above everything. Above everything. You've got to love me with a greater commitment and a greater affection even than the closest bonds of family. If it came to that. You've got to be willing to love me above everything. You have to be willing to die. Taking up a cross, that means you have to die to yourself and to sin every day. It's a life of continual faith and repentance. So I'm sure everybody's wondering, what in the world does verse 26 mean? If any man comes to me and doesn't hate mom, dad, wife, children, brothers, sisters, his own life, can't be my disciple, what in the world? Let me assure you, Jesus is not trying to wreck families, praise the Lord. He made the family. He's not telling us to loathe and despise our loved ones. Here's the idea. Matthew 10, Jesus, it's the same theme, same message essentially. He's saying, you have to love me more than all of those things. That's what he's saying. In degrees, you have to be willing to deny them. I have to come first. I have to be top priority. Let me just say this for relationships. You know the best way that you can be a godly husband is to follow Jesus and love him with all your heart. You know the best way you can be a godly wife, and we could go this to sibling, we could go to grandparent, we can go to every relationship you can think of. The best way is to follow Christ and love him with all your heart. You're going to love, if you're following Jesus, you're going to be loving your family. You're going to be honoring your parents, the fifth commandment. You'll be loving them. But if it ever comes to, if Jesus is saying here, if it ever comes to choosing between offending your family and offending Jesus, you have to be willing to offend Jesus, to offend your family and not Jesus. If it ever comes to the depth of your commitments and you're sucked away from following Jesus because of commitments even that are overboard and are off base even, the family. Some people make an idol of their family. You have to love Christ, he's saying, above all of that. He's saying, listen, it doesn't just go to your family. It's loving Christ more than your own life. So everything, verse 33, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath can't be my disciple. In other words, Lord, my time has to be yours. My money has to be yours. My life has to be yours. You have to drive. And I'm riding along with you front and center. Now this will be, the application of this is applied in different people's situations. In some parts of the world today, that to profess faith in Jesus Christ and to follow him in baptism, to be publicly identified as a Christian means losing your family. For all of us, the application won't be that harsh, I hope. But you see the point. Jesus is saying, I have to have the highest of your affections. You have to be willing to part with everything for my sake. He says, verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. When we think of a cross, because of the cross of Christ, you might even have that as a decoration in your home because it does give it, we think about Jesus. But when Jesus said these words, that did not give people a warm and fuzzy. Okay, take up your cross. That was not a warm and fuzzy feeling. The cross was an instrument of execution. By the Romans, is an instrument of death. It meant reproach and suffering and being vilified and dying. So Jesus is saying, you've got to be willing to die every day. First of all, we die to ourselves and to our sins. Is there something you love more than you love Jesus right now? Or is there something that's competing with your love for Jesus right now? You've got to die to that. Of course, by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God. I heard someone say one time, and when they said this, it pierced my heart. I was like, that is exactly right. Because I knew it by experience. And here it is. that following Jesus a lot of times feels like death. So I thought this was the joy of the Lord and all that. Well, there is joy in the midst of it, but it's true. Following Jesus a lot of times feels something like dying. Because you know why? The flesh doesn't quit, does it? And some of the sins that our flesh loves, to deny that, to crucify that, a lot of times it doesn't feel fun, okay? It doesn't feel joyful. The joy comes later. The joy comes later, but it doesn't feel pleasant in the moment. It feels like dying. Sometimes even to even relinquish some of your own plans to the Lord that the Lord in His providence denies, it feels like dying to give up and say, Lord, Your will, not mine, be done. But it also speaks to bearing the afflictions and the reproach of the cross. And this is something really that we need to think about more, because we know how things seem to be going. The world is not becoming a more gracious environment for followers of Jesus, is it? It's not becoming a more hospitable place for people who will hold up the truths of Scripture. And we do never need to go looking for a fight or trying to pick a fight. We're supposed to be gracious and humble and meek and all the rest. But, like I've already said, it's not getting easier. So to take up the cross means we have to be willing to be vilified, be willing to be slandered, be willing to be mocked, be willing even to suffer physically if the Lord would call us to that. It's happening. Look at the pages of the New Testament. The early followers of Jesus, what did they endure? They endure beatings. James, the church of Jerusalem is killed with the sword. Peter's there in prison in Acts 12. Paul goes all through his beatings and whippings and his trials and all the rest. The pages of the New Testament are filled with instruction about enduring persecution and suffering for Christ's sake. I'm not looking for that. I ain't praying for it. I don't recommend you pray for it either. But I do pray for grace to be faithful in the midst of it if the Lord brings it to us. Now, you might say that is absolutely depressing. But remember, we're following in the footsteps of the Master, following the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus had to die. We've got to die. What happened after He died? Did He stay there? Did death win? He rose again. So we follow Christ being willing to die to ourselves, knowing that that actually is the path of life. That's actually the path of life. He that saves his life from suffering, persecution, he's going to lose it, Jesus says. He that loses his life for my sake, the same shall find it, shall save it, you see. So as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we're living out, as it were, mimicking His dying for sin. We die to sin, but we will also follow in His resurrection in glory. So it really is a good message, a happy message. Because what's the alternative? I don't want to die to self. No, that's too much. You're going to reject the supper? You're going to reject the supper? You're going to reject the Master? You're going to reject the gospel? Unless you repent, Luke 13, we already read, you will all likewise perish. It would be so much better to suffer here for a little while and glory for eternity than to say, oh, no, I'm going to save myself from the suffering. And what's the alternative? Romans 8 says, I'll turn to it, I'll mess it up, but Romans 8 gives this encouragement. You know the verse. If we often read the first part, don't read the second part. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. What's the rest of the verse? If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You see? If we suffer with Him, we're glorified with Him together. So we follow in the path of suffering. Now, here again, Jesus says, look, you need to have a clue. It's like building a tower. Guy better have the materials ready before he builds. It's like going to war. Are you ready to go to war? You ready to go to war? So it's strenuous. It's a war with Satan, with the flesh, with the world. But here's one of the things we're supposed to see in this parable, in this teaching of Jesus that's so important. Here's what we're supposed to see, is the supreme worthiness and value of Jesus. Let me just tell you, don't do any of this that I've said, any of this suffering, don't do it for your favorite football team. Please don't. Don't forsake your family, if need be, for your favorite football team. Please don't die for them. You know, don't put yourself through suffering and anguish. Why? Because it's not that valuable. It's not that valuable. But there's something that is valuable. There's something that is that worthy, and that's Jesus Christ. Christ is worthy of this. The one who died for us, the one who went to the cross and bore our sin and our shame, the one who has cleansed us and washed us and justified us, the one who has a seat reserved for us at that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, is worthy of all this. He's worthy of this. Nothing else is, but He is. So we see the Savior who teaches us this thing, is the one who's worthy for us. Oh, how worthy He must be. I think about it in the hymn that we sang, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. He's the only manna for the hungry soul. He's the only manna. He's the bread of heaven come down, has given us life and satisfies the soul. There's nothing else in this world that gives you life, eternal life, but Jesus. There's nothing else that will satisfy your soul but Jesus. He's the one, as the hymn says, by Him our prayers acceptance gain. Brother Roy prayed that He ever lived to make intercession for us. How precious, how valuable that He is. He's the one who's opened the way to heaven for us, that we can come in with boldness. He's our shepherd. He's our shepherd, the hymn says. He knows us by name. He goes and gets us when we stray. He knows us individually. He loves us. He lays His life down for us as the good shepherd. He's our husband. He finds us attractive. Isn't that amazing? Because He's given us His righteousness. He's committed Himself to us with a marriage covenant He'll never break. As a good husband, He's going to provide everything for us we need. He's going to provide eternal life for us. He's faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to Him. He's our friend, the hymn says. We can tell Him anything. He's loyal. He's there for us in the greatest sense. We could go on and on. He's our prophet who reveals truth to us. He's our priest that sacrifices Himself to us and brings us to God. He's our King who's rescued us and defeated our Goliath, defeated our great enemies of sin and death. Yes, Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of these things. Now, I would imagine if you feel a little bit like me, you feel like that. Well, I can't do that. I can't. I want to. I don't want to suffer, Lord. And you know what? You can't. You can't. But the same one who calls us to these things is the same one who empowers us for these things. The same one who calls us to these things is the same one who, John 15, we're united to Him as the vine to the branches. And as we abide in Him, He provides for us the grace and the strength that we need to bear fruits. Yes, fruits like these for His glory. Our God is the God of all grace. And so when you look through the pages of the Scripture, we talk about all of the suffering that they did. You think about the Apostle Paul. All this suffering, all this pain, all this difficulty. And how did Paul do it? He said, I can't do it, Lord. Take it away. And what did Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So our response should be, oh Lord, let me lean into You for strength and for grace. Well, finally, in closing, Jesus says, listen, salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So these who might be false professors who would say, oh yeah, we want to follow, but they're not willing to really follow. Jesus said, it's like salt that's no good. But here's the good news. The salt, those who by God's grace do follow Jesus, they're salt. They're salt in this world. Listen, true followers of Jesus is the best thing that's going in this world. You know what it helps does? It helps preserve the world from decay. Jesus is saying that. Our faithful witness here makes a difference. You remember Sodom? How wicked a place that was? And God said, I'm about to bring the hammer down. And Abraham said, Lord, would you please spare? If you could just find 50 righteous people, would you spare? He brings it all the way down. Says, God says, if I can find 10 righteous people there, I'll spare the city. Problem is, he couldn't find 10 righteous, and so he didn't spare the city. You know that God often blesses a generation, blesses even a nation for the sake of faithful believers? It's not that we're that worthy, it's because we bear the name of Jesus. So as we endeavor to be faithful disciples of Christ, know this, God is using you like salt to preserve, to some degree, to hold off the decay and the corruption and the ruin that we find in this world. There's a great supper that the Lord has prepared. May by the grace of God, may by the grace of God, any here today who've not followed Christ and profess faith in Him, may you do so. May you run to Christ and say, Lord, even if it means the trouble, even if it means the pain, even if it means the dying, I just want to be with you. Let's pray.